Christ, the access, as Paul says, that we have into this grace in which we stand. We need to examine ourselves and see if there's anything in our life that would be a hindrance to our fellowship with the Lord and therefore our ability to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And otherwise, ask God's blessing on the teaching of His Word, certainly on myself as the communicator and on each and every one that's gathered here tonight. So join me in prayer as we consider our needs and the needs of one another, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with gratitude for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together once more under the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As we open the Word of God, and we ask, Father, that you will break for us the bread of life that can nourish our souls and strengthen us in our faith and bring us into greater conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for each and every one who is here because we realize that we come from different backgrounds and we have different needs and problems and pressures. However, we know that you are our all-sufficient one, and you know each and every one of us, and you know our needs. And Father, you have supplied those things in advance. Part of that supply is our opportunity to gather together tonight to study your word and to strengthen one another by our fellowship together. We pray, therefore, that you'll illumine us by the power of your Spirit, give us insight and understanding into your Word. Give us spiritual muscle as we consider the things that you have done in our behalf, that you have provided for us at this point in time. Help us to recognize, Father, that we are the recipients of your matchless grace. We are, in essence, your guests on this earth and in this life, where we pray that we will live our lives in such a way that would honor you and bring glory to our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 17, we have a passage that covers several different areas, several aspects of spiritual life, especially of the spiritual life of Abraham, who is called the father of believers. The Scripture lays great emphasis on Abraham. In fact, I would say, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the greatest figure of Scripture. Abraham's life is, in a sense, a prototype of what living by faith is all about. And in Genesis chapter 17, we see something of the matchless grace of God. And I want to really emphasize the grace of God for you. Some of you know that I'm teaching Genesis 17 to the group down in Rockingham as well. And I chose to focus on one aspect of this chapter in our study yesterday, and that was the sign of circumcision. And I'll touch on that this evening, and I'll give you the highlights of what we saw. But I never like to teach a class the same two times in a row. I like to continue to study it and continue to try to draw from it all that I can when I'm given an opportunity. And so between Wednesday and Thursday, I'm still digging in that same passage and looking for things that may be helpful to you in your spiritual life that are going to challenge you and help you to renew your mind and to meet the trials and the pressures, the demands of life. And so I wanted to emphasize the grace of God. The grace of God at work in the life of a man in the way that God's grace needs to work, in the way that God wants His grace to work in your life and in my life. We know, of course, that grace is unmerited favor from God. In fact, one of the very simple, and I tend to be a simple person, definitions that we have of grace is to simply take it as an alliteration, God's riches at Christ's expense. There are those who in our time, because they're fearful of the freeness of grace, they're fearful of the power of grace, they're fearful of the extravagance of God's grace, that they talk about what they call cheap grace. Now, I don't know how God's grace to you and I could ever be considered cheap when it cost what it cost Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace is free, but it's never cheap. And it's only free because someone else paid for it. Jesus Christ paid for it. And had He not paid for it, you and I would not have available to us the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. Now, we've looked previously at the Abrahamic covenant, and this is another passage along with Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where we begin to see elements of the Abrahamic covenant. So before we even launch into the passage, I'm just going to touch on a few of the elements, and I'll just hit these very, very briefly. Because what we're going to do, having looked at them, is now begin to apply them to our life as God's grace is effective to us. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we see that it is an unconditional covenant. What we mean by that is that it depends on God alone. It does not depend on Abraham. And the minute that we say that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, we're saying that it is a matter of God's grace at work in the life of Abraham, and of course in the life of all those who share in the Abrahamic covenant by faith, which of course includes you and I. So in the first 8 verses, we see God saying what He will do. 5 times He says, "I will," and we're going to deal with that in a moment. It's an everlasting covenant in verses 7 and 8, and again we see the term everlasting covenant in verses 13 and 19, and therefore it focuses on eternal life. It's a covenant that considers the land, and the land has significance, of course, because God's will is to establish His kingdom on this earth. We see that in verse 8. In verses 5 and 6, and again in verse 20, we see that the Abrahamic covenant includes both Jew and Gentile. Abraham is going to become the father not only of the Jewish nation, but he's going to become the father of many nations, Gentile nations as well. Beyond that, he's going to become the father of all who believe. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can claim Abraham as your ancestor in the faith. Fifth, the Abrahamic covenant involves the transformation of the individual by faith. Faith transforms the life, and that transformation, of course, begins at the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We see this by the name change of Abraham and Sarah in verses 5 and 15. Whether you realize it or not, there is the equivalent of a name change taking place in you as a believer. In fact, one of the promises and one of the rewards for those who grow in grace and fulfill the plan of God for their life is that they will be given a new name. And a new name, of course, signifies the renewing of the mind and the transformation of the individual. Sixth, we see that there is a witness or an evidence in the sign of circumcision. In verses 9 through 14, God tells Abraham that he is to keep, to watch, or guard the covenant. And he does that by the maintenance of a sign. And that sign is an evidence. It's a testimony of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll see what that relates to. And then finally, we see that the Abrahamic covenant is son-centered. In the immediate context, that son is Isaac, who hasn't been born yet. He's named in the passage here, but he has not yet been born. Later on in chapter 21, he's going to come along, and his name will be then given to him. As we move beyond the Abrahamic covenant, I want to just consider as an application to our life, because remember, Abraham's been waiting a long time now. He's been at least 25 years in the land. We don't know how long it was between his call in Ur of Chaldea until he entered into the land. There was a period of time while he dwelt in Haran. And so we know that it's been over 25 years, possibly 30, 35 years since God called him that he's been waiting for the promise. You and I oftentimes claim promises in our lives and we wonder why God doesn't just fulfill the promise immediately. You know, the Word says it and I believe it, so why doesn't it happen? Well, it doesn't work that way because the promises of God are blessings provided. Many of them, of course, we have in Christ, but we don't experience or enjoy them. We don't know what they are without growth, but many of God's blessings need to wait until you and I are ready for them so that we don't misuse them, so that we don't misapply them. God's blessings can very easily turn into a curse if they're misused. And therefore, we need to understand something of how God works in history. God moves through history with an eternal purpose. If you stop and think about it, everything He's doing is focusing on eternity. Everything He's doing in your life is focusing on eternity. It has implications in time, it has ramifications in time, but it's focused on eternity because, see, that's the end of the story. It's an end that never ends, if you want to put it that way. So he's focusing on that purpose. God moves through history with a measured pace. I used the illustration yesterday with the Rockingham group that you never see Jesus in the Gospels rushing through the streets of Jerusalem. You never see him trying to shake someone off, saying, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you now. I'd really like to help you, but I just can't. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the Father had things planned for him to do that day. And he knew that within the hours of that day, he said to the disciples, are there not 12 hours in the day? Therefore, he who walks in the day will not stumble. The point being, God has given us sufficient time to accomplish the things that he wants us to do if we don't get sidetracked with a lot of other things. And that's probably one of the biggest tests of people in our society today in modern times, is keeping our spiritual priorities right. How do we know what God wants me to accomplish today, and how do I set aside the things that I need to set aside? And then, of course, God moves through history with a spiritual significance. Unfortunately, we often miss the significance of his working in our lives. Many times we learn by hindsight. We look back. We see what God has done. We say, like Peter in the book of Acts, then I remembered the word of the Lord, and now suddenly it all makes sense to me. And many, many of his dealings in our life are in just that way. We have to sort of go through it, and then as we look back, we see that he has been faithful, that he is working consistently in our life. I want to begin here just with the first couple of verses. Notice that it says, when Abram was 99 years old. The reason that God has waited, and there's a 13-year gap between the last verse of chapter 16, when he was 86 years old, and now he's 99, and all this time God's been dealing with him. And there's a reason for that time. We don't have a record of everything that's gone on in his life. But Abram's now 99 years old, and one of the reasons that God waited until he was 99 years old is because he was going to wait not only Sarah being barren from the time that they married, but he was going to wait until Abraham himself was incapable of procreation. He could not produce a child. It wasn't going to be half a miracle of a sexually potent man with a woman that was unable to bear. It was going to be an absolute miracle all the way around between a man and a woman who were totally incapable of having a child. And at that time, God is going to send the son that in many ways is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Now, many places in the life of Abraham, we see God revealing himself in a new way. And here is one of the new names. This is the name El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And then you'll notice in verses 2 through 8, he begins to tell Abram what he's going to do. And I'm going to skim over some of this, but he simply says, I will, there in verse 2, make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face as God spoke with him, and he says, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, meaning exalted father, or, as some put it, the father of high and windy places, but your name shall be called Abraham, the father of multitudes. For I have made you a father of many nations. Keep in mind here that he doesn't have a child yet by him and Sarah. So far what he has is Ishmael. But God says, I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. By the way, that's God's will for your life and mine as well. God's will is to make you and I fruitful in his plan, productive through our faith. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Not only kings, my friends, but the King of Kings would come through Abram and Sarah and their descendants. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. I just want to ask you a question. What good is an everlasting covenant if you don't have eternal life? It has absolutely no meaning. To enjoy it, you have to have eternal life. So that's implicit in the covenant. And I will be to you, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I'll give you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, what I want you to notice as we work our way through this chapter is that we're going to see a development of what God's grace does in the life of those who believe in him. There's going to be a threefold development as we go through, and the first is faith. Grace generates faith, and we're going to see faith in the first section in verses 1 through 8, the section that I've just read through. And then as we move on, we're going to see works. We're going to see that in verse 9 running on down through verse 14. And then we're going to see blessing in verse 15 and following. And I give that to you at the beginning because I want you to understand that in the simplest way that I can set this forward, when God's grace is at work in your life, the first evidence of God's grace being active in you is going to be your faith. And each and every one of us tonight have either responded to the grace of God by faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That, as we've been learning in our Greek class, is actually referring back to the earlier reference of being made alive with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ. It's the totality of that work of salvation. But that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now, a lot of people would like to stop right there and just cross this part out and say, well, I have faith, and that's it. But he goes on to say, we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, His masterpiece, having been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. And when faith is alive and vital, when we're not only saved by faith, but we're living by faith, that faith is going to be productive. It's going to be fruitful in our life. We're going to see the evidences of that faith being produced in works. Works are never the root of the tree, they're only the fruit of the tree. The root, of course, is always faith in Jesus Christ. And when your life and my life is productive according to God's will, I can promise you, and I don't need to promise you, it doesn't need to rely on me, I might be a unreliable or an untrustworthy source to you, the Word of God promises you that your life can be blessed if you will live by faith. The life of faith is a life of phenomenal divine blessing. And not only that, but as we're going to see in the passage, you might want to jot this down by way of anticipation. Anything that God can bless in time, He's going to reward in eternity. Anything He can bless in time. We have to ask ourselves the question, can God bless this? Is this blessable by God? Is this under God's blessing? And we can know if it's under God's blessing, if it's in accordance with His Word, if it's in keeping with faith, and if it's in reliance on the power of the Spirit of God working in our life, then God's blessing is assured. And if His blessing is assured, then, of course, reward is certain in the future. All right, so we have Abraham being addressed by God. Keep in mind what's happened. We just saw in chapter 16, Abram, if you prefer that at this point, and Sarah out of line. They were disobedient. They came up with a plan hatched by Sarah at that point. Let's help God out. Let's take Hagar, our Egyptian maid. You go into her, we'll have a child by her, and we'll call it close enough. Well, it's not close enough for God because it's not supernatural. It's a work of the flesh. It's human effort. It's man trying to produce what only God can produce. And so after seeing the failure on the part of Abraham and Sarah, the next thing we see is God once again graciously, faithfully initiating His contact, His working, and the continuation of His plan in the life of this wonderful, amazing man and this wonderful couple. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and He says to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That's enough to scare the hardiest of us until we really take a little time to consider it. Notice, first of all, as we look in verses 1 through 8 at faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about that which is a response. Faith is a response. And it's a response to divine initiation. It's God who initiates. It's God's grace who takes the initial step. It's God who first seeks. It's God who first reaches out. You have Jesus Christ in Luke 19 and verse 10 saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think oftentimes in our efforts at evangelism, we want to see people come to Christ, but we're missing part of the equation. We want to see them saved. We want to tell them how to be saved. But the question is, are we willing to seek them? We're not doing the work of seeking by prayers of intercession. We're not doing the work of seeking by asking God to work in their lives and in their soul, to convict them by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give power to the word that we share with them. We're not seeking them by lifting them up before the throne of grace. We're not seeking them by asking that God will reinforce our witness by bringing other people to them to testify to the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be seeking. But initially, the Lord is the one who takes the first step. And so faith responds. And Abram here is going to respond to what God has to say to him. Fallible man can only receive the faithfulness of God. You can't produce it. You can't make it happen. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can only respond to it as he initiates. When we say that faith is a response, we need to understand maybe three subpoints along with that, and that is that when we talk about faith, we're talking about something that has no personal merit. There is no merit involved. In other words, God is not doing what he's doing in your life and my life. He's not doing what he's doing in Abraham's life because of merit in Abraham. As a matter of fact, from the previous context, it would be demerit, wouldn't it? God does what he does not because of us, but in spite of us. Secondly, faith, which is a response to God's initiation, involves no work. Now, there's going to be work that comes out of it. But again, Ephesians 2:9, not of works. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 talks about the God who justifies him who works not, who justifies the ungodly. And then, of course, faith, which responds to God's grace, never involves obligation. You can never put God in your debt. God owes me. How many times I've heard believers say, I trusted God, I served him, and look what he did to me. And usually what they're talking about is the consequences of bad decisions, self-induced misery, and all the other things. And so they're blaming God. God owes me. God has to do this. And we need to realize that those things are not a part of faith. Not only do we see the response here as God initiates graciously and faithfully, but we see that there is involved in faith a call, and that call is what Paul calls the upward call. Notice what God says here. He says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I wonder how many blameless people we have here tonight. You feel blameless tonight? Walk before me and be blameless. That's a call not only to Abraham, that's a call to you and I. And we're going to look at it, but I'm going to hold off on that one. The upward call that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, where he says, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are ahead, I press on to the upward call for the prize in Christ Jesus my Lord. And that upward call, of course, applies to each and every one of us. Notice in addition that faith is dependent. There's nothing independent about faith. People often say, your faith is a crutch. And I always correct them. My faith is not a crutch. My faith is an iron lung. Without faith, I'm dead. Faith is not a help me along. Faith is everything. Faith is God undertaking in my behalf. Faith is God delivering me from myself, my worst enemy. And I am totally dependent on Him. And you and I are totally dependent on Him in every area of our life. It's dependent on the promises of God because the promises are built on the character of God. When the Lord continues here in verses 2 through 8 and He tells Abram what He's going to do, as we read through those statements where He says, I will, these are statements of the sovereignty of God. God is declaring to Abram what He is going to do. That eternal plan that He is executing at a measured pace with spiritual significance in Abram and Sarah's life, God is going to accomplish it. And He says, I will do this. And He's able to say that because what He says He'll do, guess what? He does. And the reason is because He has the power. Earlier in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, if you'll go back at some point and look at that, you'll notice that when God first calls Abram to come out of Ur of Chaldea, five times He says, I will. I don't know how much weight to put on the fact that He speaks it five times, but five to me in Scripture seems to be related to the grace of God. So He's saying here, I will do this, and I'll do it because I can do it, because I've planned to do it, and because I have purpose to do it. But you know what? Someone else once said, I will, and you'll remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and that character's name was Lucifer. And Lucifer five times said, I will as well. But you see, the difference is that God speaks what He will do. Lucifer boasts what he can't do. What God says He'll do, He'll do. What Lucifer says He'll do, he can't carry out. It's an empty boast. It's an impossibility. Why? Because he's a creature, not the creator. He is not the sovereign. But I want to warn you of a danger here. And that danger is dealt with in the book of James. James warns us about those James chapter 4 who say, today or tomorrow, we're going into such and such a city. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to engage in business. We're going to make a profit. And James says, you ought to say, if God wills, we'll live and do this or that. And then he concludes by saying, whatever is beyond this is evil. Why? Because you and I are not sovereign. We are dependent. You and I are not in charge. We're not in control. And we make all kinds of boasts, and you see this in the sporting world. Some guy, some woman may be at the top of a particular event or a particular sporting activity, and all of a sudden they start boasting and they start talking about all the things they're going to do. I can't help but think of Cassius Clay, who changed his name to Muhammad Ali, and he was the greatest, and he was the greatest, and he was the greatest, but he's not the greatest anymore. And we can boast about what we think we're going to do, but we're creatures of time. And we're passing away. And we need to remember that before we were here and long after we're gone, God is still going to be accomplishing His will. And of course, Jesus Christ, when He entered into this world, demonstrated the most amazing display of divine humility as well as the exercise of human wisdom and submission when He walked into the Garden of Gethsemane and prepared the ground for the greatest battlefield of the universe as He prepared to go to the cross. And He said, if there's any way, Father, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. Can you imagine, can you grasp the significance of the fact that God in human flesh would not assert his own will? He would only surrender to the will of the Father. Beware of saying what you will do. Beware of demanding what God will do. Simply realize that what God will do, he'll do. And therefore, not our will, but His will be done. We are dependent on the promises and the power of God. And the fourth thing that we can notice here is that faith looks to eternity. I wonder how many of us really live looking to eternity. Paul in the book of Titus talks about the fact that the grace of God has appeared, and of course it appeared in the person and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us are really living day by day and saying He could come today? And whether He comes today or not, today is given for eternity. Today God's given me a task to accomplish. Today there are going to be tests that I'll have to trust through. I'll have to go through these things by faith, because if I live today in a way that God can bless, then this day has been redeemed for eternity. What God can bless in time, He will surely reward in eternity. Now let's just recognize that as he looks toward eternity, he talks about the everlasting covenant. And of course, as I said earlier, the everlasting covenant demands everlasting life. And what we've seen in the life of Abram, as we pick him up in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15 and now in Genesis 17, the three passages where the covenant is emphasized, we're seeing growth and development in his spiritual life. He begins. The Genesis 12 passage could link up with Hebrews 11 and verse 8. When God called, he went out by faith, not knowing where he was going. And then in the Genesis 15 passage, not conversion here, but conflict. Now he's fearful of the returning armies of Chedorlaomer and the others. And so Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9 picks up and says, by faith He lived in the land of promise. How? Like an alien, like a pilgrim, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? Well, we don't really catch the significance until we move on to Hebrews 11:10, which picks up the idea of what we find here in Genesis 17, and that is, he was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, a city with eternal foundations. Why? Because God promised him that he was going to have the land, him and his descendants, forever. So the story of Abram is broken down in a way that we could say spiritual growth. I like to use the illustration of the path from the cross to the crown. This is why we named the church Crossroad Bible Church. I've used this little diagram, this illustration, for many, many years, but we start out at the point of faith as a spiritual babe. We're an infant in the spiritual realm. And how did we even enter into the family of God? By grace, through faith. And then we begin to take those first tottering steps of faith, and pretty soon we learn to walk by faith. And as we walk and as we learn, we come to that stage that we could call adolescence. It refers to in 1 John 2 as the young men. It's a very dangerous stage because it's a stage where we know just enough to be dangerous. You know, where we get to that point where we know enough Bible that we think we can't really be taught anything. We already know it all. We've just become, it's always a danger to young men in the ministry. You know, now I'm in a ministry, now I have my own church, and I just pretty well know all there is to know. I can tell you one thing, about 30 years ago when I started into the ministry, I knew a whole lot more than I know now. I was a lot more sure of myself 30 years ago than I am now. I thought I just about had, as the old saying goes, the world by the tail on a downhill pull. I thought I was I was somewhere along the line of the adolescent stage. It's a very dangerous stage. And as we learn, and as we stumble and stagger, and as we falter and fall and fail, we begin to learn that it's not I but Christ. It's not what I can do. It is not the strength of my faith, but the greatness of His grace. And so we begin to move to the point of some stage, some semblance of spiritual maturity. And I want you to notice what God is saying here to Abram as He commands him to walk before Him. The word to walk here is a word that involves, it's a reflexive word. The stem is reflexive. It's the idea that he's going to have to act on himself. He's going to have to choose to walk, just like you and I have to choose to walk. We're not robots. This is not going to happen automatically. God is commanding him to walk, but he has to respond. Walk before me. And the fact that he's going to not only walk means, you know as well as I do, that when you walk, you're going somewhere, aren't you? In the spiritual realm, the two greatest figures for the spiritual life is the walk and the warfare of the believer. And a lot of Christians today are getting all caught up in the warfare, and they're seeing demons behind every tree, and they want to take the devil on here and the devil on there. But you know what? If we're stumbling in our walk, we're going to be defeated in our warfare. On the other hand, if we're faithful in the walk, we're invincible in the warfare. Don't worry about the warfare. Focus on the walk. Make sure that the walk is right. Make sure that you're making progress by faith. Make sure that you're moving through the stages of spiritual growth as you grow in grace and as you learn the Word and as you apply it in your life. Just keep pushing forward. Keep pressing on. Keep moving to higher ground. And so God calls Abram here to walk before me. Now, one thing I've learned about God is He doesn't stand still. You know, God's on the move. He's moving through history. He's moving in lives. He's moving through circumstances. And so if you're in front of God, what does that imply? Well, you better keep moving. You better keep walking. And another thing, if you're walking before God, that's really kind of a great situation. You know, I grew up with two older brothers, and 9 times out of 10, they were the ones that were beating on me. The worst beatings I've ever had in my life came from my two oldest brothers. But on very rare occasions when some local bully wanted to pound me into the dirt, one or the other of them might take pity on me. Might. Now, it was always a toss of the coin because they might just join the local bully and pound me into the ground. But you know, it was a great feeling to go face that bully with a big brother behind me. I was kind of the runt of the family anyway. I was a real shrimp. Still am. My legs are long enough, they reach to the ground, and that's all they have to do, but there's not a lot of extra space there. Jeremiah spoke of God before whom he stood as the one who was with him as a mighty champion. When you walk through life, if you stop and consider the reality of walking before God, stop and think about Elijah there in 1 Kings 17 when he confronted the wicked King Ahab and he challenged him with these words. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand." He's right here, and I'm speaking for him. And of course, Ahab rejected the message, and therefore he got pounded. God says to Abram, "Walk before me." You have to choose it. Faith is active. You have to take those steps, but walk before me and be blameless. And I've saved this until we could look at the section because there's only one way we can understand this. The word blameless is a word that was used earlier in Genesis 6, you'll remember, for Noah. It's a word that means to be complete. It's a word that means to be mature. It would be the equivalent of Paul's use of the word perfect. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. It's the idea of obedience. It's the idea of being consistent with God. It's the concept that God's holiness, when it's at work in our life, when we allow it to work in our life, produces a wholeness. In other words, nothing lacking. Paul talks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and he talks to them about sanctification, that process of purification that's going on in their life, and he says that he wants and prays that God will sanctify them wholly and entirely. In other words, completely, nothing lacking, and in every part. And then he says, spirit, soul, and body. So what God is requiring here of Abram is a walk of faith. The only way that he can stand blameless before God is the same way as he could be righteous before God. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And if you stop and think about that for just a moment, the scripture actually says that God accounted righteousness to Abraham at the point of his salvation. But it also goes on to say that he considered his faith in adolescence as righteousness. He considered his faith as a mature believer as righteousness. You see that in Romans chapter 4. The whole point being, when we move into works, which is the next focus of our chapter, what are we talking about? We're talking about the activity of faith. We're talking about the fruitfulness of faith, the productivity of faith. So Abraham is going to walk, and he has been walking. He has been growing. He's been learning. He's had failures in his life. Aren't you thankful that the Word of God is faithful to record the failures of the great men and women? It gives us hope and it gives us encouragement because you have failures in your life, and so do I. But I know one thing. You and I also have the grace they had to pick up and move on if we'll only take advantage of it. As we move into, well, before we do that, let me just share with you a bit of the walk of the believer. What does God expect of you and I? How can we walk? We can walk by faith. Romans 4:12 talks about walking in the steps of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 5:7, you're familiar with, we walk by faith and not by sight. It means that we walk in grace. Paul in Romans 5:17 talks about grace reigning in our life. Galatians 6:16 talks about walking according to the rule or the standard. In the context there, the standard is the grace of God. Colossians 2:6, he says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in Him." How did we receive Him? By grace, through faith. We're to continue to walk the same way. We're to walk in the Spirit. Romans 6:4 talks about walking in the newness of life. Romans 8:4, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And of course, Galatians 5:16, which commands us, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A fourth area that's vital in the spiritual life is walking in the sphere of love. Walking in the dynamic of love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Imagine what would happen in an assembly such as this if you and I were driven forward by the love of Christ. What would happen if we went out from this place compelled, empowered, by the love of Christ? What if we went to our unbelieving friends, relatives, and family in the love of Christ? What if we conducted ourselves with those in the world around us in the power of the love of Christ? Jesus Christ made it clear, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Why does the church lack such credibility today? I would have to say because the world sees so little of Christ in Christianity. Recently, there was a great gathering, and I don't remember the exact purpose of the gathering, but there was a bunch of students that were there that were protesting, and they had a big placard that they were holding up, and it said, "Christ, yes, Christianity, no." Now, what they meant by that or what they understood by that, I don't know, but I do know this. There seems to be, in the mind and in the eyes of the world, a vast difference between Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in the Bible and what they see as Christianity. And I would have to say the factor that is most lacking is the love of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love just as Christ loved us." Walking in good works, Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works." So we can move from the first section where we've dealt with faith in the first 8 verses to the second section, and I'm going to really sort of skim over this one, but I want you to see the focus of it. In verse 9, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." He talks about the circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin in verse 11, and he says, "It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 12 indicates that the child 8 days old is to be circumcised. Those who are born in his house, verse 13, those bought with his money, they're to be circumcised. Slaves are to be circumcised. Why? "My covenant will be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then he says in verse 14, "The male that is uncircumcised shall be cut off from among his people." This doesn't necessarily mean put to death, but it means that he should be separated from them. And if you'll remember the story in Exodus 4, where God called Moses to go down and deliver his people, when he stopped at an inn on the way to Egypt, it says the Lord met him there and was going to kill him. And the reason for that is because Moses had violated the covenant. He had refused to circumcise his child. And apparently the indications are he was so weak he was unable to do it. He was sick with divine judgment. Divine discipline was on him. And his wife Zipporah performed the circumcision and in essence saved his life. God is very serious about the things that he commands us to do. But what about this act of circumcision? We can talk a little bit about works here. Faith is going to produce an action of obedience. Faith is going to do what God commands us to do. You know, I've had times in my life, as I know you've had times in your life, when you were not obedient. And I knew what the Word of God said. And I knew that I was not doing what the Word of God said. And yet I would have still told you that I believed what the Word of God said. There's a difference between knowing what the Word of God says and believing it. Because believing is trust. It's dependence. It's relying on the Word of God for the power of God. And therefore, of course, that power is going to be working in our life in the area of obedience. Many of us as believers are unfaithful to the Word of God. We have faith in Jesus Christ, but we're unfaithful to the Word of God. We don't really live in trust and dependence on what it's saying. Abram here is told to do a very simple thing, circumcise every male. Why? It's a sign. Now I want to look at this from the standpoint of the work. First of all, notice the word keep in verses 9 and 10. The word here means to watch, to guard, to keep, or to observe. You are to guard this, keep it, observe it, watch it. Very similar to what we find in Revelation 3, verses 8 and 10, when God commends the Philadelphian believers and he says, "You have kept my word. You have kept my command to persevere. You guarded, you observed it." But again, not by human effort or energy, but by the power of faith at work in their life. Circumcision was a sign, and I just want to touch on this. I'll just jot a few things down so that we can not only see what Abram is doing here, but see how good things can be abused. You know, there are a lot of things the Bible tells us to do. One of them is to gather ourselves together for the study of God's Word. But you know as well as I do that you can be here and be completely disobedient to God. Completely outside of His fellowship, unfaithful, and yet you're doing what He's told you to do. You might even go out of here and say, well, you know, I was there at Bible class on Thursday, or I was there at Bible class on Sunday, and so-and-so wasn't there, and so I must be just a little bit better than so-and-so. You might do like the Pharisees and give, and you make sure that there are a good number of people watching. You know, we never take an offering. That's something I think unique about our group. One of the reasons I do that is because I want to be sure of one thing. I want to be sure that it's God moving people to give and not people giving because somebody's watching. Let's face it, if we pass the plate in here and only one person puts something in, well, they're going to be a little bit superior, don't you think? Or if they flourish what they put in to make sure you see that this is a 50 that I'm putting in here. There'll be a lot of danger in things that God's commanded us to do. God's commanded us to pray, but you know as well as I do that sometimes prayer, and many times when it's in public, prayer can become something that we're not doing. God probably doesn't even hear us. It's not getting any higher in the ceiling. Why? Because we're all worried about what everybody thinks of our prayer. And the same with any other area of work that we might do. This sign, this work, this act of obedience in keeping the command of God was something that was later taken and really distorted. Let's just look at it real quickly. First of all, what is the significance? It's a sign. It is a picture, if you will, of regeneration. Abraham became a believer by faith. He became a child of God by faith. In fact, I think we could say he became a Jew by faith. A new race was born with a Gentile, the Hebrew people. How? By regeneration. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And in that act of regeneration, as we're told in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is a breaking of the power of sin. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, talks about our union with Christ. And he says, if we have been united with Christ in His death and burial, we shall also be united with Him in His resurrection. And in that union with Christ that comes by faith, he says that the old man is done away with, the power of the body of sin. In other words, the dominion of sin, which looks not at the symptom but at the disease. We tend to look at the symptoms. We look at the things that people say or the things that people do, the sins that they commit. We can sin with our mind, we can sin with our mouth, we can sin with our body in action, but what is the problem? The problem is the sin nature. And before you and I enter into union with Jesus Christ, we are totally under the dominion of sin. We are under the body of sin. And in order for that power to be broken, we have to become a new creature in Christ. And in Christ, that power has been broken forever. You say, well, it doesn't feel like it's broken. The Bible doesn't say it's going to feel like it's broken. It says it's broken. It is destroyed. It is rendered powerless, the word that Paul uses. I'm sorry, I said Romans 5 here. It's Romans chapter 6. Some of you may have been looking and saying, this guy just doesn't know his Bible. Well, sometimes I don't. Romans 6, 5 and 6. The breaking of the dominion of sin. Paul talks in Romans 5, verses 16 through 19, about how as unsaved people we were under the reign of sin. It's a reign of terror. It's a tyranny. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a slave of the sin nature. You have the power to overcome by faith. You have the power to say no. You have the power through faith to walk in the Spirit not according to the flesh. To mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. In fact, to mind the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. You have that power if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest challenges to a communicator of the Word of God to those who are believers is to get them to believe that when you become a child of God, you have the power to overcome anything. There isn't anything in your life you can't overcome. There isn't any addiction in your life. And I think all of us, deep down at heart, are an addict of one kind or another. Some just cover it more than others. And some maybe are never in a position or a situation to actually express it or experience it. But there's that craving, that desire, that preoccupation with something in this life. Some idol that we set up in our life. That power is broken and you can conquer it by the grace of God in your life. And so the Jews were taught, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17. We might just turn to that one. Also Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. These are passages where they were taught the meaning. Let's look at the Deuteronomy passage. It'll just help you to understand what I'm saying here. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know as well as I do that only a believer can do that. Only faith by God's grace can produce that in our lives. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as of this day. Now notice, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. By faith in the promises of God, by looking forward in anticipation of the work of the Redeemer, receive that deliverance that He alone can provide. Be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. The circumcision of the heart, the removal of the flesh, the liberation, if you will, from the dominion of sin. But here's the problem. What God takes that is common, He makes holy. Man takes what is holy and makes it common. Not only common, but profane. You might want to jot that down. God takes what is common and makes it holy, but man takes what is holy and makes it profane. God has given here to Abram a work, a witness, an evidence. And as we see later on in verse 23 and following, when God finishes speaking with Abram, He took Ishmael his son and all born in his house, they were all circumcised. Why did he do it? He acted in faith. He understood the principle. He was obedient to what God commanded him to do. Abraham understood it. Moses understood it. Jeremiah understood it. The purpose of the priests were to teach the people what it meant. In an 8-year-old child circumcised on the 8th day, what was it? It was a promise. You are linked to Abraham. You are linked to phenomenal spiritual blessings. You can participate in those blessings and partake of those blessings. How? Just like Abraham your father, by grace through faith. But what did they do with it? They turned it into a perversion and a distortion. And I'll just quickly jot this down for you because I don't want to turn to the passages. You'll remember in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5, as the church begins to spread among the Gentiles, certain Jewish believers come from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch and they say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Now they really had a problem because these people already were saved. But it's not that different from what churches do today. Someone is reached with the gospel, presented the truth in all its simplicity. They receive the truth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then along comes someone, 6 months, maybe a year, a couple years later, and says, "Ah, dear brother, wait a minute. You need to understand, if you haven't done such and such, you can't be saved." and they take things that may be good and right and proper in themselves, things that God has given, things that are holy. When Jesus Christ took the bread and broke it, when He took the cup and passed it to the disciples, He was taking common things, but He was making those common things something holy. It's the same as what He did with the disciples, and it's the same as what He does with you and I. And we could say the same for the act of baptism. It's a common thing. It's been practiced by many, many religious bodies throughout the world, throughout many ages. It's something that's been done in many ways and in many times and many places for many different reasons. But you know what? God chose to use that very simple act, very much like circumcision, as an after evidence. The truth of the fact that by trusting in Jesus Christ, you died with Him, you were buried with Him, you've been raised again with Him. It's already all happened. But someone comes along and says, oh, you say you're a Christian, but you haven't been baptized yet. Well, you can't be saved. I grew up in an area where people believed in baptismal regeneration, and I was quite a terror. I was quite well known in my area, nefarious and infamous, I guess you'd call it. And I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and there were people in our area that said, oh, brother, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. Well, you know, one thing I knew I wanted the real thing, and I knew me, and it was just the grace of God that I had this mindset. I knew if I had to add anything to God's plan for my salvation, I would mess it up. I knew that. I didn't have any doubt in my mind. So when these people came along saying, you've got to get baptized, I said, no way. Well, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. I said, I already have salvation. I already have eternal life. And these people watched me very carefully, and I refused baptism for 4 years until that whole community, they saw one thing. They saw regeneration at work. They saw a different person. They saw a new creature in Christ. Now, obviously, there was plenty of room for improvement. As a matter of fact, there remains a lot of room for improvement, even to this day. But I'll tell you one thing, getting baptized ain't going to help it. I've already been there. And if you come to a baptismal ceremony as an unsaved person and you get baptized and you trust in that baptism for your salvation, not only are you deceived, but you're unnecessarily wet. You went down a dry sinner, you came up a wet sinner, and that's it. It hasn't helped you at all. So what we have in this story as it develops, we find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15, and he explains it to us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, going down to Jerusalem, and I stand amazed at the courage that this took. He was going down to what would be looked at as the source and the center of Christianity, Jerusalem, where it all happened, where it all began, where all of the big names were. And you'll notice if you read just a little bit between the lines there in Galatians 2, and I'd love to have John go through Galatians 2 with us because he has such a neat way of just bringing out the evidence. He says, I went down to those who were supposed to be pillars. He said, whatever they are, it doesn't make any difference to me. Paul was not a man to kowtow to human position or power. He said, God is no respecter of persons. If they're right, they're right. And they don't have to be a power person. It doesn't matter if they're an insignificant person. If they're right, they're right. If they're wrong, it doesn't matter what their social status or their religious status. If they're wrong, they're wrong. God's no respecter of persons. So he said, I went down, and he said, I took along a test. And that test was a young Gentile by the name of Titus. And he said, poor Titus, I don't know what he thought about this whole trip. Titus, I'm taking you down there. I can't guarantee what's going to happen to you. How'd you like to come along? Well, what does he say? Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Why? Because circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And Paul won the day for you and I. And not only in regard to this issue, but in regard to all issues that want to impose a work for salvation. And I'll just show you how he wraps this up He brings it up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And he talks about the fact that these Gentile believers have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's he talking about? Their spiritual reality, of which circumcision was the sign, the power of sin was broken in their life. But he doesn't stop there. And I like to use this passage with those who want to make baptism the issue. He goes on to say, in which you also were baptized into Christ. And he's not talking about physical circumcision, and he's not talking about physical baptism. He's talking about a spiritual operation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was applied to us at the moment of salvation. The penalty of sin was paid at the cross. The power of sin was broken at the cross. The practice of sin was conquered at the cross. And we have been united with Jesus Christ at a moment of time. And that power belongs to us. And when we live by faith, and as we grow in grace, the evidence of that power is going to increasingly be evident in your life and in my life. A life of victory and a life of overcoming, a life God can bless. Let's just quickly look at the last section. Verse 15 and following. I love the fact that when God changed Abram's name, He changed Sarah's as well. And I'm glad we're at chapter 17 because I've been trying to call him Abram all the way up until now because that's the way we find it, even though the New Testament writers refer to him as Abraham when they're talking about prior to this time. God changed the name of this man and this woman on the same day, and I just think that's so significant and so fantastic because, you see, when we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Sarah